Amen. Good morning, everybody. Can you turn me up a bit, Stephen, please? Thank you. I just thought you should encourage the person next to you today. I'd like you to say to them, don't you believe what people are saying about you? You look fine to me. Feel encouraged, everybody? Feel encouraged now? So we're in 2 Peter, right near the back of the New Testament, Peter's second epistle. We're still in chapter 1, so I'm doing the second half of chapter 1, from verse 12 onwards. Paul did the first part. Reading from the New King James Version. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So, that bit there, Paul's obviously, God's told him he's going to be dying soon, he's going to be going to heaven. Remember, Jesus told him on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection that men would lift him up and he wouldn't live to be an old man. And Peter said, what about him? Pointing at Jesus. Peter was always bothered about John, wasn't he? Pointing at John, sorry, not Jesus. And what about him? And Jesus says, nothing to do with you. What's going to happen to him? I'm just telling you what's going to happen to you. And we need to get out of the comparison thing, don't we? 2 Peter 1? 12. You got them? Pardon? Your row's just not getting it. So anyway, I'm not going to be preaching on that bit, so I thought I'd just comment as we read through, so that's that bit done. I'm going to focus on one of the later verses. So verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I mean, would you like to know when you were, you know, when your time was up? I wouldn't be too keen myself. Yeah. Pardon? Right. But now that you're a bit near 80, you don't want to know. Yeah, I see. For verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are the verses I want to focus on, 16 and 17. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Just a comment on that last bit there, before we go back to the Mount of Transfiguration, which I'm going to focus on. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you think of the account of creation in Genesis, and you think, well, who wrote that? Was it Moses? Possibly. But he wasn't around creation. And probably whoever wrote it wasn't around at creation. But when did people start to write things down? We don't exactly know when people started to write things down, but not straight away. Not at creation. So how would whoever wrote it down, if it was Moses, how would he get that story? Just read it, haven't we? God would show them. God would reveal it. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God can download all sorts of stuff to his people and show them things. Maybe things that happened in the past that we didn't know about and now it's being revealed. Or maybe things in the future, as in the case of the book of Revelation. So John, in the book of Revelation, is in the Spirit, isn't he? And God downloads all this stuff to him about what's going to happen in the future. Seals and the trumpets and the judgments and the marriage supper of the Lamb and great triumph and the river of life in chapter 22. And we're all going to drink of it, those who believe. And we're on the winning team. You know, you hope you don't take your narrative from the news. Hope that isn't how you guide your life. I wouldn't trust the BBC an inch. They've got agendas. They're actually anti-Christian, the BBC. I've heard Andrew Marr say it. We're out to remove Christianity from society. Andrew Marr, one of the key presenters. So don't take your narrative from the media, or even less from the social media. You know what, people who are not very expert like to comment on everything, don't they? My view is this. Remember the woman once, a wife once said to her husband, "What do you think God's saying about this matter?" And he said, "I don't know what God's saying, but I'll tell you what I think." She said, "I don't want to know what you think, I want to know what God's." So that's where we want to judge and run our lives by. What does God think? What's God's assessment of society? What's God saying about the future? How's it going to all pan out? Pan-millennialism. How's it all going to pan out? There's premillennialists and postmillennialists and pan-millennialists. Those are just, I don't want to build up about that. It'll all pan out in the end. But we know how it will pan out, don't we? Because the Spirit downloaded it and told John. And John's told us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is going to come. Every eye is going to see him. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. It'll be mandatory, whether they want to or not. And everybody will say, "Jesus is Lord." Now nobody's, well, not nobody, but a lot of people are not saying that. A lot of people are blaspheming him. A lot of people are ignoring him. Treating him as though he's not important. One day everybody will say, "You are the Lord after all. Jesus, you are the Lord." Alright, back to the three verses I want to concentrate on. Verse 16, 17 and 18. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, James and John were with Jesus on the holy mountain. And that's what I want to focus on today. Because Peter, here in the letter we just read, is referring back to when Jesus took him and James and John up the mountain. And Peter's going to die into it, but he's mentioning this incident in his life. I've been up Mount Tabor. Have you been up there, Mosh? Mount Tabor? We don't know if that's the mountain or not exactly, do we? But some people think it is. Anybody else been up Mount Tabor in Israel? Could be. I mean, it's a mountain that stands on its own in the middle of a plain. And a coach took us up halfway, and then you get off the coach because the road gets too narrow and windy and twisty. And you get in these Mercedes taxis. And they hurtle up at breakneck speed around these bends, and you're like, will we ever get there, or will we fly off the top? And then coming down, it's even worse, they go faster. And you can imagine, well, I don't know if that was the mountain, nobody's absolutely sure. But when you're up there, you can imagine this scene where Jesus takes Peter, James and John up the mountain. So let's read Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, to whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, I tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It's also in Mark and Luke. Let's just have a look in Luke. Luke 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these things, that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And he prayed. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. And behold, 2 men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Well, if you were one of those 3 taken up that mountain, you would never forget that, would you? And Peter doesn't forget it. He's there. He says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw that happen. And John says in his epistle, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. These are eyewitnesses. This would stand up in court, you know, because you've got eyewitnesses. You've seen it. But what an experience it must have been going up that mountain. I wonder why he just took those 3. Have you ever thought about that? Why he just took those 3 up there? You know, he had 12 disciples. Why did he only take 3? Well, let's say he wouldn't take Judas, would he? But let's say, why didn't he take the other 8? No, he just took 3. And what I want to talk today about is seeing the kingdom of God. Can you see the kingdom of God? Ever, in your Christian life? Do you think you might see the kingdom of God one day? Or maybe you already have seen aspects of it. There's plenty of Christians say, I never see anything. I've heard Christians say, I never see a thing. People say, let's ask God to come, let's ask the Holy Spirit to come, close your eyes. I never see a thing. I can't see things. Let's close your eyes now. I'm going to say something. Tell me if you see anything. tomato. Okay, open your eyes. Anybody see a tomato? Come on. You saw a tomato, didn't you? Beef burger. You can see it, can't you? Banana. You can see these. If you close your eyes, you can see these things. They come into your mind, don't you? Your eyes aren't open. Your physical eyes aren't open. But you get an image. That's the level that God shows us things on. They come like that. Is it possible to see the kingdom of God? Did Peter, James and John see it? I think they saw the kingdom of God. They actually saw it with their physical eyes. They were privileged to be taken up to see it with their physical eyes. Now, why doesn't everybody see those things? Why did the other disciples not get taken up? I think God is very wise in who he shows things to. It goes without saying, God's very wise. John says I'm very wise. I mean, what a silly statement. Of course he's very wise. But he's very wise in how he uses what he's going to reveal to people. What are you going to do with what he shows you? Comes into his thinking. Interesting, he says, tell nobody, doesn't he? Tell no one what you've seen. Until later on. Until after I'm risen from the dead. And then Peter's telling us just before he dies what he saw. Why tell no one? If God shows you something of his kingdom, something secret, something precious, some pearl of great wisdom, what will you do with it? And I think that's why he only shows certain people certain things. Because he doesn't want you going around, hey, guess what I've seen? In that sort of attitude. It's okay sharing what you've seen if you think it's going to encourage other people you're sharing it with. But if it's to build you up, make you look good, no. God says, I will not give my glory to another. This isn't to glorify you. Now, I've not seen much in my life as a Christian. I can't say, you know, I've never been to heaven in a vision. I've heard people who have. Mike Bickle says he's been up to heaven. God showed him things. I like Mike Bickle. I trust what he says. But, you know, I didn't go with him. I didn't see the vision. We're never to trust another person's prophecy or vision as much as we trust this. This is our safety valve. We check things with this. But neither can I say, no, you didn't go to heaven, Mr. Bickle. I don't believe you went to heaven. I think you... there's certain people who've got integrity and you believe what they say, and they're not saying it to aggrandize themselves. They're saying it to encourage, and they're saying it to say there's more of the kingdom for us. We're not seeing and experiencing everything there is of the kingdom. Surely we agree with that. I'm not seeing all that there is of the kingdom. I believe there's a lot more to see, even here while I'm in this body. I believe I've missed opportunities of seeing things in the kingdom through not being open to it. I think you have to want to see things. Well, we've had Paul Hopkins come here, haven't we? And he sees things that I don't. Most of us don't. You know, but he asked God to show him things. And I don't know if it happened immediately, but God now shows him things that you can't see with your physical eyes. Should that be all of our experiences? Should we be seeing those kind of things? I think for certainly we won't unless we ask. My problem is when Paul Hopkins speaks, I don't know if I want to ask. I'll be honest with you, I'm a bit frightened of seeing some of the things he sees. You know, if a dark spirit goes across the room or stands at the bottom of your bed or that kind of stuff. You know, what? At night? In the middle of the night? On my own? I don't know. What if it's an angel, or a worshipping angel, a good angel, a worshipping angel? And somebody say, I saw an angel stood next to you, John, while you were worshipping. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I'd accept that. Did you? Oh. I'd like that. I've decided, just recently, just this week actually, that I'm going to ask God to show me things. I'm putting conditions down. I did this when I went to Toronto. I wanted to experience the Holy Spirit, and at the beginning I had a load of conditions because there were people thrashing around on the floor, and I said to God, I don't want that to happen to me, but I do want to experience you. And then somebody else said, stagger around drunk, you know. I don't want to show myself up, God. Don't show myself up. What will my children think, you know, when I get back? And do you know what? I didn't experience God for several days in Toronto. And then one day I said, I've come all this way, thousands of miles. I spent all that money. It's only £99, actually, but the airfare. But the effort, you know, and the hotel. And I thought, I want to experience it. I'll lay aside all my preconditions. You can do whatever you want, God. I just want you. Then I started to receive the Holy Spirit. Start to see things. I saw a field of lavender going on forever. And I thought, wow, that's beautiful. It's on my screensaver now. It comes on the Amazon stick. There it is. There's that field. I think it's lavender. It's purple. Look at lavender. I didn't know where it was at the time, but it went on forever. And I thought, oh, that's beautiful. What do you do with that? God didn't give me any message. He didn't say you're going to see a field of lavender. Or he just showed me something beautiful. And I think he was saying, I'm like this. I'm beautiful. So, let's go back to the mountain of transfiguration. He takes these three up. And they see something of the kingdom of God. Oh, by the way, if he shows you something, he may not want you to share it with anybody. On the other hand, he might say, this will encourage people. Tell them. One question I was asking when I read the Matthew account was, I wonder what they talked about. Says he was talking with Moses and Elijah. And I thought, I wonder what they talked about. Why didn't Matthew say what they were talking about? But when you look in Luke, he does tell you what they were talking about, doesn't he? They're talking about Jesus' decease, it says, and what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They were talking about him going to the cross. They're probably saying the great plan is about to happen. We've been waiting for this for hundreds of years. It's going to happen in the next few days. That's what they were talking about. And then another thing amazed me in the Luke account. Did you notice Peter, James and John wanted to go to sleep? Did you notice that? It said their eyes became heavy and they wanted to go to sleep. Luke 9:32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Imagine being in heaven with sleep. We've just been taken up there to see the kingdom of God. Jesus has taken you up. You've seen Moses, you've seen Elijah, and you feel like falling asleep. But maybe that's not a shock, really. Maybe the weight of the kingdom of God on an ordinary human being makes them feel, oh, this is overwhelming me a bit. This is heavy. Anybody felt heavy when we've invited the Holy Spirit to come forth?
Ooh.
Well.
Ooh.
I shared a room with Ray at Toronto once. I'm going to refer to this again, Ray. Sorry about this. Twin room. Hasten to add, he was over there and I was over there. But in the middle of the night, I woke up and I thought, oh, it's heavy. This quilt's heavy. And it wasn't the quilt. There was just this sort of heavy presence on me. I thought, whoa. And I thought, I wonder if Ray can feel this. And at the same time, I heard Ray go, oh, yes, Lord. Something like that. Maybe you groaned. You did something. Yeah, I don't think you were aware. Snored? No, it wasn't a snore. Anyway, has anybody else ever felt a heavy sort of weight in God's presence? Sort of heavy on you. Whoa! Like that, you know. Yeah. Chris. Harold, amazed your hands not. So, that's what happened on the mountain. Now, I want to widen this a little bit and talk about what the kingdom of heaven is like, how it affects society, and how it's affected theology over the years. Because I think the kingdom of heaven is linked to beauty. God is beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. What he does is beautiful. What he creates is beautiful. The kingdom of heaven is beautiful. When John goes up to the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5, I don't know if you ever closed your eyes and tried to imagine that scene, but you know, rainbow around the throne and a sea of glass, pronounced in the southern manner, notice, a sea of glass. Sea of glass, let's say it properly. And seven spirits around the throne, people worshipping, angels, wings, sounds. Beautiful scene, isn't it? Beautiful scene. If I said to you, close your eyes and imagine something beautiful. Do it now. Close your eyes. Think of something beautiful. Okay. I don't know what you saw, but you know, it could have been a mountain top, couldn't it? Or a sunset, or the sea, or the forest, or some flying eagle, or some flowers, or anybody imagine a snake? No, you see, you didn't imagine a snake, did you? Snakes are symbolic of evil in the Bible. Beauty is different. You know, one of our favourite verses here at Mount Champlin is Psalm 27, verse 4. We've even got a brewing up group named after it. Psalm 27, verse 4. It says it on the tea rotor. This week, Psalm 27, verse 4, we're going to be doing the tea. It's one of our favourite verses here at Mount Chapel. One thing I desire, David said. One thing I seek after. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To gaze upon him. Does that mean we're meant to see some beautiful things in the kingdom of God? When I decided this week, oh, yes, God, I want to see things, but those preconditions I've laid down. I want to see your kingdom. I want to do 27 verse 4. Psalm 27 verse 4. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. I want to gaze on your beauty. I'm opening myself up to that. Anybody else fancy that? To see things like that. Now, beauty. Let's go back to the whole concept of beauty. So mostly, can I just take, who saw something that's created? You know, something in creation, nature, or anything connected with nature, or, yeah, okay. Did anybody see a city or a building? No. But if I said to you, think of a beautiful city, can you think of one? Shout one out.
Edinburgh.
Whoa. You're not biased, are you? Where? Florence. Venice? Yeah. Any others? Suppose I said, think of an ugly city. How dare you, Mark? There's no eye of faith in that, was there? Try somewhere else. Birmingham. Okay. Where I'm going with this is architecture, buildings can be beautiful. And architecture, buildings can be ugly. And very often it depends on what's the prevailing ideology at that time in that place. Hans Urs von Balthasar said, let me get this quote right. I've got his name right, I think, haven't I? Hans Urs von Balthasar said, there have been ages in which beauty appears to be everywhere because of the abundance of forms produced. All right, I go to Florence. Was it you that mentioned Florence? And everywhere you go, well, not everywhere, but most of the parts that the tourists go, you know, there's a beautiful statue. There's a beautiful building. There's a fountain. There's a square. There's the river. There's the bridge. What he said was this: there have been ages in which beauty appears to be everywhere because of the abundance of forms produced. You know, great artists sculpted and painted in those days, didn't they? Florence were at its peak in medieval times. But most of that stuff was produced in a certain period. Czechoslovakia. Prague's nice. Some of the other cities further east. A bit ugly, actually. Some of the architecture in Iron Curtain countries is pretty ugly. I mean, they pulled down some really nice buildings. So did we. We pulled down some really nice buildings. If you were showing somebody around Manchester and I challenged you to show them a beautiful building, would you find one? Of course you would. It's quite a few, isn't it? Loads. Who said loads? Yeah, it's loads. There is. But there's some buildings that went up in my hated decade of the 1960s that I just think, pull them down. I mean, they look like car parks. They're concrete, flat, no ornamentation, utilitarian, pragmatic, functional, ugly. Let me go back to von Balthasar's quote. There have been ages in which beauty appears to be everywhere because of the abundance of forms produced. There were no forms produced. Well, there were. Rectangular. In such ages, beauty envelops and lets its light play on the existence. In other words, when you walk around the beautiful city, you feel, oh, this is lifting me up. You walk around Hume, before they pulled down Fort Hume. It lasted about 20 years. It was so ugly and awful that they pulled it down really quick. You walk around there, you'd feel.
Yeah.
Life is not so good. There have also been ages, from Balthasar says, though, when the disfigurement and the denial of forms caused men to feel disfigured and caused them to feel humiliated by the forms they see. Do you agree with that? In other words, there's stuff around that can make you feel not nice. It doesn't lift your soul. Doesn't lift your spirit. Interestingly, the Iron Curtain countries, it was an atheistic ideology, wasn't it? didn't have any room for God. It produced ugliness in buildings and ugliness in other areas too. And we did it to some extent here. When we pulled down really nice buildings and stuck up concrete in their place. All right, I'm not going to go any further on that. That's my social political comment of the day. But this affects theology. In theology, in church history, we Protestants went through a period where we weren't interested in beauty. After the Reformation, Protestant theologians ditched the idea of beauty in religion. They started to build functional, pragmatic buildings. I know this was a Brethren Assembly, but some, have you seen some Brethren Assembly halls? They're so boringly functional. You open the door, there's no ornamentation anywhere, and it's like, did you want to build this for God? When you go in a cathedral in Europe, or the Duomo, and it's, wow. Not all of them. Some of them have got not very nice atmospheres, but some of them you go in, wow. Your spirit starts to lift. People have experiences of God in places like that. Beauty draws them to God. Canterbury, yeah. Canterbury Cathedral. I've never been. Seen pictures of it. Yeah. So, going into something creative, beautiful, brings you closer to God. That's Van Balthus' argument, and that's my argument too. Protestant theology started to say, actually there's a man called Kierkegaard. Anybody heard of Kierkegaard? He sort of separated agape and eros, and the result was aesthetics and beauty went out of theology. In Protestant theology. It stayed in Roman Catholic theology. Von Balthasar was a Catholic, and this is his view, that the Protestants started to ignore aesthetics and beauty. And it was Karl Barth, who a lot of evangelicals disparaged, but he was the one who restored it to Protestant theology. He started to talk about beautiful things again. Interesting why, during the couple of hundred years that we weren't interested in aesthetics in Protestant theology, we didn't read the Song of Songs. It became a neglected book. Prior to that, it was the book with the most commentaries, as far as I can tell, in church history. I've got quite a few commentaries on Song of Songs, and the aforementioned Mike Bickle's got well over 100. Bernard of Clairvaux preached 85 sermons on just the first three chapters of Song of Songs. You can buy the book with his commentaries on. But he was interested in beauty and aesthetics and the kingdom of God being beautiful. And my argument is this. If we want to see the kingdom of God now, we will see beauty. He will show us something beautiful. I'm going to close by praying. I'm missing a lot of my notes out here, but I want to close by praying that God will show us his beauty in our spirits. Now, don't say, I never see anything. We proved that wrong at the beginning, didn't we? And I've been asking one or two people in my family, do you ever see anything when you're worshipping or when you're praying? Do you see anything? And I'll ask you the same thing. You don't have to answer me, but ask yourself. Do you ever see anything when you're worshipping or praying, when your eyes are closed? And I thought I didn't. But then I remember that lamb of the field. Oh yeah, I saw that. I thought God speaks to me in different ways. He gives me words. He tells me things. He gives me words and sentences. He doesn't give me pictures too much. But I think he wants to. Now, some of the verses that you and I know very well I don't think we're applying them. You know, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again, unless, I mean, if you're not born again, what? You won't see the kingdom of God. Now, how many times have you heard that line? Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. We use it in evangelism, don't we? And I know that you could interpret it a different way, you know, that you're not seeing the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. Your eyes are blind. You're not taking it in. And that's true as well. But it may be that God wants to show us things like he showed Peter, James and John on the mountain. And what else did he show them on the mountain? He showed them Elijah and Moses didn't cease existing. Because Elijah didn't die, did he? Elijah went up to heaven straight away. He didn't die. It's like Enoch. Enoch didn't die. He was there and then he wasn't there. Enoch was not. Does it say something like that? And it refers to him, I think Ray's going to be preaching it in a bit, in Jude, he refers to Enoch. In January, yeah. Book of Jude refers to Enoch. And the Hebrews 11, so he's in the list of heroes of faith. So Enoch and Elijah didn't die. There's two people in the Old Testament that didn't die. And now, the disciples see Elijah talking with Jesus, and they see Moses talking with Jesus. These people didn't cease to exist. Here's evidence, isn't it, for everlasting life? I was walking in the park yesterday, I got talking to a man and he told me about his wife dying, and he said to me, I talked to her at night. I said, good night, whatever her name was, I can't remember. He said, my daughter's come to live with me, and she heard me in the bedroom saying good night. She opened the door and said, who are you talking to? I said, oh, well, your mother I'm talking to. And I said, well, it's everlasting life. My spirit's still there, isn't it? I believe in everlasting life. He said, so do I. He said, and I'm not frightened of dying because I'm going to be with her again. I said, good man. I said, but you might live another 20 years, yeah? He was about my age. Why did I say that? Well, because people live on after they die. Moses and Elijah, and Moses was alive, talking to Jesus. He knew what was going on. All right, I'll have to stop there. Let's pray. It's only if you agree with me, of course. I'm going to ask God to show me things about the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to ask him to show me things about the throne room. I'm going to ask him to show me things like David. When David says, one thing I desire, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What does he mean? Does he behold it? Does he see it? And to gaze upon him. How can you gaze upon him if you can't see him? We sang this morning about being changed from one degree of glory to another. Changed from glory into glory. That means we're already in glory. But there's more glory. So let's pray. Let's just quieten our hearts. Well, Jesus, we know Peter, James and John saw your kingdom, even in the midst of life, even as they were alive in their physical bodies. You took them there. And they saw your kingdom. They saw the beauty. We know King David loved to go into the temple and gaze upon you. And we know, Lord Jesus, you said, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for any others in the room who want that you would show us more of your kingdom. Lord, in times of worship, in times of prayer, maybe even when we're not even thinking about you, that you'll reveal things to us from your kingdom. Because it's the beauty of your kingdom that inspires our souls inspires our spirits. It's beauty of form, it's aesthetics that inspire us and lift us. And your kingdom is more beautiful than anything. So Lord, we pray you'd show us more of that beauty.